After the crucifixion, the disciples should expect the resurrection and the Spirit, because Jesus has told them that's what to expect. But of course, they didn't, for they didn't understand. Yesterday, we saw the promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that he would come to be the counsellor to replace Jesus, that he would come and teach, to remind them of Jesus' teaching. He would come to testify, to witness to Jesus. And he would come, and this hard word to know how to translate, convict or prove or prosecute the world about the gospel of Jesus, and that he would guide the disciples into all the truth that is in Jesus. Now, amongst these things, we saw the Spirit coming to do. We also saw the importance of the claims of Jesus to be able to direct the Spirit, to give the Spirit, and that the Spirit's main work was about Jesus. You and I, we think the Spirit's main work is about us because we think we're God. But Jesus is God, and his work is about Jesus. This morning, what we're going to look at is what happened when Jesus poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The word Pentecost has given to our eyes the whole word Pentecostalism, which is a worldwide phenomenon. I mean, even our previous Prime Minister is Pentecostal. And let me give you a little bit background of it. It started about 100 years ago in California, where else? It separated out from mainstream Christianity because it said you had to speak in tongues to be a Christian. You had to have the Spirit to be a Christian, and if you had the Spirit, you would speak in tongues. Therefore, if you're not speaking in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. That separated it from pretty well all other Christian groupings. And so it continued on in different churches, four square gospel churches they tended to be called, assemblies of God they were called, but it continued to be a very small minority group. Then in the 1950s and 60s, it came back as neo-Pentecostalism, neo just meaning the word new, a new Pentecostalism, which tried to revive the mainstream churches. It was different because instead of saying you had to speak in tongues to be a Christian, it said, no, no, you are a Christian, but you haven't got the fullness of the Spirit. You haven't got the power of the Spirit. You can't do any good witnessing because you're not empowered by the Spirit to witness. You're not seeing any miracles, etc. But you are a Christian. And so that kind of thing that excluded Pentecostalism from pretty well all other churches, suddenly they said, no, no, we're part of the churches too. In fact, we've got this extra power that is needed for the churches. Neo-Pentecostalism is a terrible mouthful of a word, and so it became the charismatic movement inside churches. Not charismatic churches, charismatic movement inside the churches. But by the 1980s, the end of the 80s and the early 90s, it separated out again to be church planting. And the form that you see most in Australia is Hillsong, but in nearly every kind of suburb there are now charismatic churches of one kind or another planted around. I don't know what the local one is in Carlton, but I'm sure there's bound to be one or two there. In the 1990s, though, a new third wave came. The Pentecostals around 1910, the neo-Pentecostals in the middle of the 20th century, the end of the 20th century was a third wave which said, no, no, you don't have to speak in tongues at all. That's not what it is. But you will see miracles. You will see power. And so they talked about power healing, power evangelism. And this was the Vineyard Church movement that came with a man called John Wimber in particular, and spread around the world. And so this has created something of confusion for those of us who are not in any of the Pentecostal movements, because it's a movement that keeps changing its emphasis while always remaining the same. That's very hard to describe and define, because as soon as you say Pentecostals are X, they say, oh, no, we're not. You say, oh, you're Y. No, no, we're not that either. But then what are you? Well, we are Pentecostal. It always is the same. What changes? Well, what changes are the phenomenon. Every 5 years or so, there's a new burst of phenomena in the Pentecostal movement. Speaking in tongues was one. But then there came a period when healings was everything. And you had to have healings in your church. I was running a university church at the time with loads of young, healthy people, and had someone join up with us and said, this is not a spiritual church because you don't have healing ministry. And I said, but we don't have anybody who's sick. And they said, you don't need people who are sick, you need healing. It was very confusing for my brain, really. I said, well, anyone sick, we'll pray for them to be healed. But you don't believe in healing, Philip. I said, yes, of course I believe in healing. I don't believe in demanding it of God, which is a different thing. But then they moved to power evangelism, or the Toronto blessing that came out in the 1990s. Nothing against Canadians, I just want to point this out, but it was the airport in Toronto. And the Toronto blessing was a strange, weird phenomenon where it actually came from South Africa, Mr. Brown, he would call upon the Spirit to give us times of refreshment, and people would start laughing. People would start giggling. All across the church, they'd be giggling. You can see it happen on YouTube if you want to see it. It's quite bizarre. But, of course, there's very natural explanations for it. When I did English at university, I remember the drama lesson telling us, drama teacher telling us that if you stand still on a stage and say nothing, just look at the audience, after a few minutes, someone will laugh. The tension builds when the person's just standing at the front saying or doing nothing. And the way in which the tension breaks is somebody gets a giggle and then it kind of calms down and you keep standing there and then another giggle. But this time others will start giggling at the person who giggled. And if you stay there long enough, the whole place starts to laugh. And so I was taught by a non-Christian drama teacher 20, 30 years before the Toronto blessing comes that you can get everybody to laugh by doing nothing. And lo and behold, Mr. Brown got up and did nothing and the people laughed, but he called it the Holy Spirit, which my drama teacher would not have called it in any sense at all. But this was uproarious humour. People were rolling on the floor laughing, literally. They were rolling, not just to ROFL, they actually were. And then they did more than laughing. They were barking like dogs and vomiting. And so I had one of my wife's does a little Bible study with some women, and one of them told them the recent time she went to a Pentecostal movement at church, and they were praying over her that she would vomit out her sin. And she was not willing to vomit, so she was left in her sin. And so you have vomiting as a form of spiritual expression. But it always gets sick after. There's only so many laughing expressions you can have without it becoming boring. Or there's the slaying in the spirit where you get people out the front, you lay hands on them and they just fall down as if dead and then they get carried out, you see. And you can see it in the Benny Hinn show. Have you ever seen the Benny Hinn show? Waste of your time. What were you looking at that for? But there it is. Or then about 10 years ago, it became the prosperity religion. If you really were truly committed to the Holy Spirit and his work, he would give you such generosity that you would be giving money. And because you gave money to the church, you would be blessed and your business will become really prosperous. This is a very dreadful religion now that's spread all the way across Africa. Some of the poorest people in the world are being promised prosperity if they'd only give their money to the church. That's wicked. That's manipulative. But you can't preach the gospel, I understand, in Africa today without facing this terrible prosperity religion everywhere. It's like the old cargo cults, which you don't know about, and that's all right, but it was bad. And so it just keeps changing. all the time, keeps moving on to the next thing, I think as you get bored with the last thing. But it always remains the same. That is, it's always about, the claim is that they are always ministering the forgotten member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the forgotten member of the ministry. People have been talking about the Holy Spirit. Books have been written on the Holy Spirit. Every decade since the 1830s, that's as I stopped checking, people have always written books on the Holy Spirit. In writing this book on the Holy Spirit, we've still got half a couple of copies over there ready to sell. I'll tell you more later. I'll even offer to sign them. But they've always had books on the Holy Spirit. It's not just that. It's the Holy Spirit comes not to talk about himself, but to talk about Jesus. But they want to talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. Furthermore, it's always about your experience in the present. The experience may be different. Could be laughing, could be vomiting, could be healing, could be prosperity. But it's all about experiences. That's the essence of it. And it's very hard to work out the theology of it, because the theology is not what matters. It's the experience that matters. And there's always these twofold mission fields. That is, they preach the gospel to unbelievers. Praise God, this is a wonderful thing. But they also preach Pentecostalism to believers. And so they are always operating with these two mission fields, which means they are always divisive. You can't work with people who are saying you are unspiritual, because either you follow their spirituality or you are too unspiritual to be a full member of their congregational life. And so it always winds up as a divisive theology. But the name Pentecostal, well, it comes from the day of Pentecost, so let's look at Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. Firstly, there's a little bit of preparation, because, you see, I am Pentecostal, but that's because I believe in the day of Pentecost and I believe in what Acts 2 is saying. But it's nothing like Pentecostalism. We've just got to look at our passage carefully. The first preparation and background that you have is the one I read to you yesterday from Luke chapter 24, where Jesus in the upper room tells them about the three phases of history. The Old Testament was prophesying the coming of the Christ who would suffer and come to glory. And then Jesus suffers and comes to glory by his death and resurrection. And then the New Testament, the phase that comes after that is Jesus sends the Spirit to preach the gospel to the ends of the world. And so he says, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and look, I'm sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you're empowered from on high. In the next few days, Jesus meets with his disciples several times. And Acts chapter 1 recounts that for us. Remember, Luke wrote Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. And so two volumes, Luke and Acts. And so Acts 1 picks up where Luke 24 finishes off. And we read in Acts 1, and if you open your Bibles there, you'll be picking up things. With verse 4, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the periods the Father has sent by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice how they still haven't understood Jesus in verse 6. They still think he comes to restore the kingdom to Israel. Even though Jesus says forgiveness of sins is going to be preached to all the nations, now they're still thinking Israel. This is what it's all about. The Messiah comes to be the king of Israel. Is this the moment for the kingdom to come to Israel? And Jesus is saying, no, no, you still haven't understood. But you're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses. Now, what will they need to be his witnesses? They'll need the strength and endurance and the understanding to be able to testify to him properly. That's what it is. You read the word power and you think miracles. But it's not miracles. The power of endurance is what you need. For that is the really tough part, because once you start being witnesses, you're going to be persecuted. And when you're persecuted, you're going to need the Holy Spirit to teach the truth for you. That's what you'll need. And so, isn't it strange, as you told us, you know, you're at work and it's everybody else's religion seems to be easy to say, but your own, it's so hard to be able to just stand up and say, I'm a Christian, and to be received and to be accepted. So, the baptism of the Spirit is coming, and with his coming, the apostles are going to be empowered to witness to Jesus in the face of opposition throughout the whole land. Then, 50 days later, 50 days after the Passover, the harvest festival comes, which is what Pentecost is about, which is why they're all at the feast. And look what happened. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place, chapter 2, verse 2, suddenly a loud sound, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying, and they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and were confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Precision is difficulty, is difficult here. The wind and the fire are seen in Luke's gospel. John the Baptist talks about wind and fire as judgment, as the judgment day. And nearly everybody who talks about or the speaking in tongues forgets about the coming of the fire. You know, I'm having a Pentecostal experience, I now speak in tongues. Well, a Pentecostal experience was the mighty wind and the fire on the head. Well, no one has that these days. You know, singes too much or something. And they all speak, though, in mixed languages of the nations, especially the nations that had persecuted the Jews. Down history, all kinds of artists have tried to draw this. And what is fascinating is they all draw it differently. It's very hard to actually envisage what it was like on that day. But the one thing we know is when they spoke in the nations' languages of the people who were there. But they were all Jews that were there. See? That's what it says there. The Jews were there. That's because at this time, the Jews had been scattered across the Mediterranean world in what was called the dispersion. This was the judgment of God. The judgment of God on the nation Israel by these nations that had conquered them. But the nations had always been conquered, the nation Israel, by other nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all bash them up, but all the minor nations did as well. In the Bible, dispersion is judgment, gathering together is salvation. Coming together is salvation. We are the come together people. It's called church. We assemble together because we love one another. That's the sign of being Christians, you see, coming together. Scattering is always the judgment. The Tower of Babel, people tried to come together without God, so he scatters them. The people of Israel warned, they brought together into the promised land and told, if you live my way, you will continue to live as my people in my land. But if you don't, you'll be scattered in the judgment. Well, by the first century, they were scattered. They were scattered all over the Mediterranean world. There were more Jews living in Alexandria down in Egypt than were living in Jerusalem. It was it was just a scattering. And it had gone for so long that many of the Jews no longer spoke Hebrew, outside of Palestine, that is. And so a couple of hundred years before this, the Old Testament was translated into Greek because there were so many Jews who couldn't read Hebrew and didn't know Hebrew anymore. And so you had this Greek translation. It's called the LXX or the Septuagint, but it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Because Greek was the lingua franca of the day. Greek was the English of the day. It's the kind of language which everybody knew something about. And so Greek became the Bible. It's these people from all over the Mediterranean world, the devout ones, who came up to Jerusalem for the feast. But some of them had lost their home language of Hebrew. Their home language, their first language, their heart language was this of other languages. And this was a forced assimilation. That's what happens to people when you conquer them. You stop them speaking their language. It's what we've done to the indigenous languages of Australia. If this Bible study was in Japanese, what would that tell you? Sorry? We lost the Second World War, exactly. You've got more chance of speaking English in Japan than you've got speaking Japanese in English in Australia. You see, that's just the character of what you do when you oppress people. You impose your language, your culture upon them. Culture and language go hand in hand. That's what you do. And so all these different nations that conquered Israel, they gave these people their languages. So people would speak the language you grew up in and knew a bit of Greek to be able to do your trading. Like today, you know, people know the language that their family has as their family language, and they know a bit of English in order to be the trading in most countries of the world. Now, these pious Jews who had returned to Jerusalem, especially for feasts like Pentecost, heard the disciples speaking in their national languages. And notice how many places are being mentioned here. It's more than necessary, in a sense, to make the point. But these were the nations that Israel had been scattered into. These are the nations that oppressed the people of Israel by assimilating them into their languages. More, look what verse 11 says. They heard them speak about the wonders of God in our own tongues, in our foreign language. It's an extraordinary thing, you see. The Muslims of Indonesia worship God in Arabic that they don't necessarily understand. Because you can't be a Muslim and speak in anything else but Arabic. That has to be, because God speaks Arabic. That's an extraordinary idea, isn't it? But here, for Israel, yes, you're in the temple, you're going to hear Hebrew, because God is Hebrew. But there you are, and suddenly you're hearing Parthian. Hey, when did God learn Parthian? Yeah, when did he learn this language? And these languages, I'm actually understanding what is being said. There's absolutely no doubt the miracle, because the people who were speaking were Galileans. That doesn't mean much to you, so let me try and express it to you in clear Australian. These people who are speaking all these different languages come from central Queensland. When did they learn it? How could they, you know, I mean, give it a, Galileans were the bogans of backwoods of Israel, you see. I mean, and they're speaking all these languages. What an astonishing thing. What's happening? And so from verse 16, Peter explains what's happening. And he says, well, these men aren't Australians. You think they're drunk? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Only Australians are drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, so they're not Australians. That's not what's happening, you see. Well, what is happening? He says, Joel's prophecy is coming true. Oh, now Joel prophesied about the salvation of God. But the salvation of God that Joel was talking about was the overturning of terrible plagues of locusts that came in the year of God's judgment, and that those people who live by faith in God's word would be justified when the kingdom of God comes, because the Spirit of God would come to the people, and when the nations who had conquered and oppressed Israel would themselves be then conquered and oppressed by Israel. There's going to be this great turnover, you see, and all our oppressors we will be able to oppress. And so this is the last day, says Peter in verse 17. Now notice your Holman translation, and the CSB's the same, I think, at this point. Sorry, I've tried really hard to get to Holman and CSB, but I'm confused because there's two translations operating. How many of you got the CSB? Yeah, I thought that. What a pain. Okay. Because the CSB is different to the Holman at all kinds of different points, and that just makes it... Don't worry, I've written the talks on the ESV. So, you know, I've got big problems today, but we'll get there. On this one, though, I like what the Holman and the CSB have done. Have you seen there in verse 17? Peter is misquoting Joel. See that? Because the bold bit, "it will be," is what Joel says, "in the last days." It's not bold because that's not what Joel says. Joel says, "after this." But Peter misquotes him by saying, "in the last days." Now, was that Peter failing to do his Sunday school memory work properly? No, that's Peter being intentional. What he's saying is what Joel was talking about was going to happen after certain things is happening now. And so this is the thing that's the end of the world. This is the last days. This is the judgment of the world. This is the salvation of God's people. This is the coming of the Spirit. This is the day of the Lord. This is the end of the world. Because that's what Joel goes on to talk about as this kind of end of the world. It's here is the time when the sun's going to turn to blood and the moon and the whole world's going to come to an end. This is it. Now, these Jews who'd returned for this feast, they're hearing an extraordinary thing being said by what Peter is saying. For he's saying now that the kingdom of God has come with the judgment at the end of the world. But that doesn't seem to make sense. So Peter explains it in the rest of his sermon. Verse 22, he starts again. "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words." Or, "men of Israel, listen to these words." "Men of Israel" is actually what's in the Greek. "Fellow Israelites" is in the new translation, the CSB, which has been slightly feminized. So we can't talk to men only, can we? "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Here's the explanation of the coming of the Spirit." What's it all about? Here's the explanation of the nations being judged in their own languages. Here's the explanation of the Jews from the nations now being saved. Here's the explanation. "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth," that's what it's all about. "Jesus of Nazareth, you know he was a good man, he was God's man, he went about doing wonderful things. Jesus of Nazareth was murdered." That's what it's about. "He was a good man who was murdered by sinful, evil men, but according to the plans and purposes of God." Look at verse 23. It's a very important key verse for the Bible, really. Not a memory verse, but a very important one. "Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him." Two agencies at work, aren't there? God, his plan is for Jesus to be crucified. Evil people, their plan is to murder Jesus. The two plans come together because God is sovereign even over human sinfulness. God brings about his purposes through the evil of men's hearts. It's incredible. That is an incredible verse. It's one of those little ones just to mark. I don't think you want to kind of do some kind of needlework and hang it over your dining room table, but it is the kind of verse to notice, you see, because it teaches you God's sovereign plan includes human sinfulness at the most extreme point. But why did God have evil men kill his servant? Well, because God raised him up to conquer death, for death couldn't hold him. You remember King David, Peter says, he was the greatest of all the kings. Well, he prophesied about this in Psalm 16, which we have quoted here in verses 25 to 28. David, he says, wasn't talking about himself because he's dead and buried. And you can see his grave just up around the corner, third one on the left. There's David. You can see him, you see. But David was talking about his descendant, the Christ, the Messiah, that the Christ would not see corruption in the grave, but would be raised up to life again. So verse 31, seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. If you were to look for the Messiah, look for the one who rises from the dead. And now the point of the sermon is being reached in verse 32. God raised this Jesus, and we're all witnesses of this. Remember, promised last three, they're going to be the witnesses. Here it is. So here's Peter's logic. David's son is to be the Messiah, the king, the world ruler. David said the Messiah will rise from the dead. Jesus was killed by evil people and the plan of God because for God raised Jesus up to life again. And therefore, Jesus is the Messiah, the king, the world ruler. So what's it all about? It's about Jesus being king. That's what it's all about. But hang on. What's that got to do with the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit? And we start off back in verses 1 to 4 with the disciples filled with the Spirit, speaking to the Jews of the dispersion about the wonderful deeds of God in the languages of the oppressed nations. Peter said that it's a sign of the fulfillment of Joel and the judgment day at the end of the world. And then he seems to go off topic to talk about Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection, which is a good topic to go off onto, but what's it got to do with the Holy Spirit? I get what he's saying, but what's the logic? What's the connection between Jesus' resurrection and the giving of the Spirit and the proclamation of God's deeds in foreign languages? Well, there's a little piece of the jigsaw puzzle that we don't have, usually, and Peter didn't have. Well, actually, two pieces. The one he didn't have, we have, and the one we don't have, he did have. Now, some of you have it, but most of us, raised even in Christian families, don't have this little piece of the jigsaw puzzle. And as long as you don't have it, the thing doesn't make sense. But once you get it, it's obvious. Well, what is it? The little piece that most people miss is the meaning of the resurrection. It's the resurrection in Jewish thinking, in Old Testament teaching. What is the resurrection about? I've got a massive thick book on the resurrection at home. It's a really famous book by a very famous bishop academic of the resurrection of Jesus. And it doesn't have this piece of the jigsaw puzzle. Hundreds of pages demonstrating the truth of the resurrection, but doesn't have what the resurrection is about. It's very sad, really. Listen to Luke chapter 14. Verses 13 and 14, where Jesus said, on the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame or blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Well, what's this at the resurrection of the righteous? What's that mean? See, the resurrection for the Jew and for the Old Testament means the end of the world. It means the judgment day. We talk about dying and going to heaven. They talked about dying and rising from the dead. And when would they rise from the dead? Why, at the end, when there'd be a general resurrection of everybody. You see it in Ezekiel 37, Remember 36 we started with yesterday. Chapter 37 is the Valley of the Dry Bones. Remember that part of the Old Testament? That's about the judgment at the end of the world when the nation will come to life again. Everyone will come to life again. See, this is the normal way of thinking for the first century Jew, but it's not the normal way of thinking for the 21st century Australian, even amongst the Christians, I'm sorry to say. And myself included, as a child growing up in a good Bible teaching fellowship, Sunday school, etc., nobody explained this to me. Think about Martha and Lazarus in John chapter 11. You know, Jesus holds back and then Lazarus dies. Then Jesus turns up and I read, as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Now you think, hey, especially you and I, you see, we know that 4 days, that Jesus is going to say, "Lazarus, come out," and he's going to rise again. So we've jumped ahead to the end of the story before we've actually listened to what's said. "Your brother will rise again." What does Martha say to him? "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Tell me something." You're not saying anything, Jesus. Martha, I love Martha. She's rude to Jesus, right? As wrong as can be, but, you know, she's a fiery woman, is our Martha. I don't know, we don't call babies Martha much these days, do we? I have a new generation in that, right? I was always relieved. My daughter, she wanted to call all her sons Epaphroditus. Because she says he's a lovely little minor character in the Bible that nobody ever gives acknowledgement to. And no one ever calls their children Epaphroditus. In fact, there's no churches, Saint Epaphrodituses. You can understand why, can't you? And I'm relieved that after 6 children, she still didn't do it. But Martha, I think we need to get Martha back because she's terrific. But notice what she's saying. You're not saying anything to say he will rise again. Because all God's people will rise again on the last day. That's what the resurrection's about. It's about the judgment. That's about going to heaven. And so you're not saying anything. Of course, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, if he dies, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? So he actually comes to bring the resurrection. That is the end of the world, the judgment day, the salvation time. He comes to bring heaven, the kingdom of heaven. That's what the resurrection is about. The resurrection is the end of the world, the judgment of the living and the dead. It's not about a man rising from the dead. Not now. See, here's a passage in Acts chapter 4. While they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain and the temple police and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. Now, that's actually wrong. Can someone tell me, does anyone know what's wrong in that? Did I read it wrongly? There's a gap. We've missed a word. I don't know where the gap is, but you're right. We've missed some words. Let me put it up again and I'll read it again. Are you ready? While they were speaking to the people and the priests, the captain of the temple priests, While they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple police and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. Did you see my misreading? What did I leave out the first time that I've put in the second? In and thee. But you see, you wouldn't feel that I had misread the Bible if I leave in and thee out. That's because you think it's about the resurrection of Jesus. And it is. But even more importantly, in Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of the resurrection. See, that's a way of thinking that is foreign to most modern, even Christians. It's not foreign to the Bible. That's what the Bible's about. That when Jesus rises from the dead, he commences the resurrection of the dead. That Jesus rising from the dead becomes the firstborn of the resurrection. He becomes the ruler of not only the judge, not only of this life, but of the life to come. Jesus' resurrection is the end of the world. You say, well, but I'm still here. Yeah, but the judgment's now happened because the ruler of this world has been defeated and cast out. And by the Spirit, you are now being brought into the kingdom of heaven. See, I don't live really in Australia. I'm not a citizen of Australia. I live in heaven, and my citizenship is there. My body happens to still be here, but it's dying. My spirit is not dying. I'm eternally in heaven already. Right? When I die, I'm just changing location because I'm not dying. You see, there's this huge change has happened. I mean, if you ever worry about the disciples, Jesus says to them, Peter says, you are the Christ. Jesus says, yes, and I'm going to suffer and die and on the third day rise again. And Peter says, no, that mustn't happen to you. And you think, Peter, didn't you hear him? He said he's going to rise again. No, well, Peter didn't hear him because Peter was like Martha. When Jesus said he's going to rise again, he was saying, I'm going to go to heaven. And of course we're going to go to heaven. All he hears is you're going to die. That can't be. He misses that Jesus is saying, in 3 days I will rise again from the tomb. So Peter doesn't have this piece of information that Jesus' resurrection is going to happen just 3 days after he's killed. He didn't have that piece. You and I don't have the piece that Jesus rising from the dead means the end of the world. Peter did have that piece. And so when he's preaching, you see, on the day of Pentecost, he now knows Jesus did rise from the dead. And more, he's ascended to heaven. And so Peter now has the jigsaw puzzle piece that he missed in place. He knew the resurrection means the end of the world, the day of the Lord. Jesus is risen from the dead. This is the day of the Lord. This is the end. This is the judgment. We've now arrived at the kingdom of heaven. But we still miss the point, because we just are conscious that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's astonishing and amazing and wonderful. But we don't see what it means. It means the end of the world. It means the judgment day has arrived. It means, as I come back to verse 32, God has raised this Jesus. We're all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he's been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he's poured out what you both see and hear. For the judgment and salvation of the world that Joel prophesied about has started. And that's the judgment when you get the new age of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is the indication that the judgment day has arrived. The resurrection, Jesus has poured out the Spirit of the new age to bring about the new birth for people to come into the kingdom of heaven. This demonstrates who Jesus really is. And so Peter continues, quoting Psalm 110. For it was, you got it there in verse, what is it? I can't find the verse number. Verse 36, it's there, isn't it? For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. David's not the Messiah, Jesus is. And in his resurrection, God's enemies are now to be conquered. In fact, the man you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. You can't be on the wrong side of history much more seriously than that. And so you read in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not you'll receive the Holy Spirit's gifts. You'll receive the Holy Spirit as the gift of God. "For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. In the day of the Lord, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Forgiveness of sins will be given, and the gifts of the Spirit." You see, friends, the day of Pentecost is not about speaking in tongues. The day of Pentecost is about the... It's not even really about the coming of the Spirit. The day of Pentecost is about the gospel of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles to it. Romans chapter 1. The last text we're looking up. It starts off "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Here it is. It spells out the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and in the Holy Scriptures. Here it is. "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was descended of David according to the flesh." Well, he had to be if he's going to be the Christ. "And was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." The coming of the Holy Spirit, given by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, declares who Jesus is, both Christ and Lord, this Jesus whom you crucified. The gospel is about the coming of the kingdom of God, which Jesus brought by his death and resurrection, which brings judgment on God's enemies, salvation to his friends, which brings forgiveness of sins and the rebirth of the Holy Spirit. What God was doing in delivering up his Son to the murderous, lawless men, what God was doing raising his Son to life, the new life of the new heavens and the earth, what God was doing in giving his promised Spirit for his Son to pour out, what God was doing in bringing forgiveness and regeneration of sinners, what God was doing in appointing his Son as the judge of the living and the dead, he was saving the world through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit to regenerate, and the proclamation of the gospel throughout all nations. That's what God was doing. That's what Pentecostalism is about. That's why I'm a Pentecostal. You can't be a Christian without being Pentecostal. But being Pentecostal doesn't mean you speak in tongues, doesn't mean you do miracles, doesn't mean you roll around the floor laughing at church, doesn't mean you... That's all nonsense. Being Pentecostal means Jesus is your Lord, because the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to understand the gospel and changed your heart to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. That's what Pentecost was about. This is the first great gospel sermon ever preached. That's why it's all about Jesus. In fact, the speaking in tongues isn't mentioned again after about verse 11. Not even there in most of the sermon. And the Holy Spirit's not much, it's mainly about Jesus, isn't it? Because that's what the Holy Spirit comes to do, to point to Jesus, which is what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit was coming to do. See where we're at? What is the consequence of this for you and me after morning tea? That's where we talk about that, as we'll look there. Is that all right?
Yep.